few words regarding the day today. It would have marked the 50th anniversary of Roe v. Wade, but praise the Lord that that has been rescinded. But as is mentioned, that doesn't mean that the battle for life is over. It just moved to the state level. And I've had people ask me, well, why are you pro-life? And it's a very simple reason, that we believe that unborn baby in the mother's womb is a distinct human life created in God's image, endowed with the image of God from the moment of conception. And because that is a human life, that unborn baby is valuable. And the reality that even though the baby is dependent on the mother for life, we know that children are dependent on their parents for years. It's not a matter of independence that makes that a distinct human life. And so the Bible reminds us of the importance of life. And so without compromise and without equivocation, we stand for human life and believe that every baby from the moment of conception has a God-given right to life, that we have no authority to circumvent that. And so, again, even though on a federal level that has been rescinded, the argument still goes on and the battle still goes on, but that is the motivation. That's the reason why we stand shoulder to shoulder in order to protect human life. If you have your Bibles open to the book of Romans, chapter 15, let me read something that an author, Kent Hughes, wrote regarding the Apostle Paul, particularly in this section. But this is what he writes. Paul's life is cause for amazement and reflection. In the context of the times in which he lived, his situation appeared absurd. On one side, there was Rome, metropolis of the world, heart of the empire, insufferably proud on her seven hills, shaking the earth with the march of her fabled legions. On the other side was this little Jew, scarred face and feeble body, ostensibly impotent amidst such power, armed only with something he called the good news. Yet he changed the history of Rome, Western civilization, and indeed our own lives. As we study this passage, it's important for us to understand the context, because the Apostle Paul gives a lot of particulars of his ministry specifically. Paul shared his heart for missions, his heart for evangelism, and we learn the specifics of his calling. We can learn from his heart, even though the particulars of his circumstances are different from your calling and my calling. And this is an important thing in interpretation of understanding the Bible, that we must distinguish between what is descriptive of Paul's life with what is prescriptive of all Christians for all times. And let me give you a couple of kind of silly examples. I mean, we know that Jesus walked on water, but that does not mean that I have the ability to walk on water. God, at a certain point in a certain time, acted in a particular way for his purpose, for his glory. And it's descriptive of what God did. It doesn't mean that this is how God will always do it in every life, in every situation. And so although the particulars of Paul's ministry here as a pioneer missionary are for him, there are principles that apply to us today. And so we need to remember, as we look at this, to differentiate between the two. It kind of reminds me of the old joke, and maybe I've shared this before. This is one of those old pastor's jokes that you've probably heard 50 or 100 times, but there's a story about a guy who decides he wants to know God's will, and so he just grabs his Bible and he randomly opens it, And he opens it, he puts his finger down, and he reads, Judas went and hanged himself. So he goes, well, that can't be right. So he flips it again, and he kind of puts his finger down, and it says, go thou and do likewise. And so he gives it one more try, and so he flips it again, and he puts his finger down, and it says, what you do, do quickly. Now, that isn't how we look at the Bible. We understand that God is working in redemptive history. And so, whether it's Moses parting the Red Sea, whether it's Jesus with the loaves and the fishes, the feeding the 5,000, whether it is him walking on water or raising the dead, we understand that those are describing an event at a time that is not saying that this is God's normal operating procedure. And so those descriptive passages we recognize, but even so, there's underlying principles that we can learn. For instance, from Jesus walking on the water, we understand his power and his sovereignty over all of life. When he calms the storm, he has authority over things that seem impossible to us. And so we can understand the principles behind it, even though if the particulars were for a certain time and a certain place. And so here, Paul shares his ministry passion, power, his plan, and his prayer, and that's what we'll look at. But we recognize that Paul's calling was particular to him. He was called to be a pioneer missionary to the Gentiles. He wanted to go where the gospel had never been preached before. And if we took that and we said that that was our paradigm, that would mean that when we went someplace, we would only talk to people who had never heard the gospel before. And if we planted a church and we left, there would never be another one who would follow. And so we recognize that those particulars are for Paul. But let's look at some of the principles that underlie this, because there's many transferable principles to be found in Paul's life and ministry. And so here are four truths from Paul's mission. And we find the first one in the first few verses here from 14 to 17. Paul's mission was a priestly mission. Notice he begins here. He says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Now, Paul gives them a sincere compliment, but it's not flattery. Paul here is sharing something good that he sees in these people. He understood the people and he understood the context. And even though he had never personally been to the church in Rome, he understood that they were walking with Christ. And so he finds the good in others and he points it out. And again, this wasn't brazen flattery. Their reputation preceded them. And the Apostle Paul was able to identify that and recognize that and see the good in others. And I've mentioned this before, but at times we can have an attitude, because we know that we're sinners and we know that everyone else is a sinner, that we can take a negative attitude and just see the flaws in others, or only point out those things that are negative. But it's important for us to recognize God's work in other people's lives and the good that he has created in this world. And so Paul recognizes that and gives them a sincere compliment. But then he also addresses their motive. He moves from sincere compliments to sincere motive in the beginning of verse 15. He says, of his motive, he says, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. Paul recognized that in his writing that he was being very bold about it, but he didn't want it to seem like an insult. And we touched on this earlier in Sunday school, but we were talking about the nature of relationships. And in true love, when you are in a relationship with another person, there are times when they're going to need to say something to you that may be direct, or it may be harsh. It may be something that is a strong word, but the motivation for that is love. And this is what the Apostle Paul is reminding us, and for us as well, that we need to be willing to speak into other people's lives in areas where we see them struggling, or we see something that is leading them astray. And so the Apostle Paul recognizes that in his letter, he said some things that were direct. But he didn't want to talk down to them. He wanted to remind them of the central truths that they already knew. And these are things that we need to be reminded of as well. When we go to church or to Sunday school or to Bible study, or we get together with friends, within our families, that it's important to remember, to remind one another of the gospel, of the truth of who God is and what Christ has done, because we all need to be reminded of that. And it's why we meet together as a fellowship. This week, I was researching this, I came across some statistics regarding the church post-COVID. And people sense it, but this is from the State of the Bible 2022 by a Bible organization, and they researched with the Barna Institute to look at the impact of the pandemic on churches. And as I was reading this, it was really eye-opening. One of the things that they noticed, and as they surveyed people, and they've done this survey, they give the last 12, 13 years of adult Bible use over time. And in 2022, it'd been about 50%. So this is this was across the board of people who, of any stripe, said that they were Christians, so it wouldn't just be evangelicals, but they did this survey, and about 50% of the people consistently said that they used, that they read their Bible, and we'll talk about what they mean by that in a minute. But in 2022, it dropped to 39%. So as they've been doing this year after year, they noticed this stark change over the course of the last year. But when they asked, well, what does that mean that you use the Bible? Let me share a little bit more. How often do you use the Bible on your own? How often do you read it, not because you're in a church service or Sunday school, but just on your own? And the 10% said they read it daily. 4% said they read it 4 to 6 times a week. 7% said they read it 2 or 3 times a week. 8% said they read it once a week, or 5%, excuse me, 7% once a month, 7% 3 to 4 times a year, 8% 1 to 2 times a year, 12% less than 1 time a year. I don't know how you do that. Once every 2 years, I guess. And never was 40%. And so we recognize the need to speak truth into other people's lives. And I think most of us probably have either met or know somebody who has chosen, because of the pandemic, to not come back to church, to not to come back into fellowship. And if the statistics bear true, that there are those who are choosing to really set aside their faith. And so it's a reminder to us of the need to encourage each other daily and challenge each other to walk with the Lord. But we also see here Paul's sincere motive. He moves to sincere worship at the verses 14 through 16. He talks about the fact that his ministry is based on the grace of God. It says, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. Paul recognized that his calling was a God-given calling. that his particular calling was to minister to the Gentiles. But it reminds us that God has, if you're a believer, if you genuinely know Christ, then God has a ministry for you to do. God has something that he is calling you to do to bring glory to him. And he viewed his ministry as a matter of worship. He wasn't doing it in order to be seen by others. He uses this imagery as a priest bringing a pleasing sacrifice to the Lord. But he saw what he did as an act of worship to God. And so he talks about this offering of these people that have come to faith and have grown in their faith through his ministry. But we see a second truth we learn from Paul's ministry, and that not only that it was also not only a priestly ministry, but it was a powerful ministry. We see this in verses 17 through 19. Paul moves from sincere worship to sincere boasting. And what's amazing here is Paul here, he says, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed." So the Apostle Paul looked at what God has done through him. Now, Paul wasn't trying to draw attention to himself. He wasn't trying to just give a list of all of his accomplishments. He wasn't taking credit for what he had done. He recognized every good thing that had occurred through him was because of God. And so he boasted in the Lord, that his success was the Lord working through him. And there's a danger of us taking credit for what God's done and then blaming circumstances when it doesn't go right. But Paul here, he recognized that everything he did was because of the Lord. In fact, in another place, Paul says this, "I planted and Apollos watered, but God adds the increase." And so it doesn't mean that as a Christian that we're just passive and we, you know, as is falsely said, let go and let God. There are things that God has called us to do. That's why I said we have, that every one of us has a ministry in the church and in our lives. Every one of us has things that God wants us to do to be active in our faith, but we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. We rest in him. We trust that God is going to enable us to serve him. And then when God does move, we recognize that it's he alone that gets the glory, because God is the one who has done it. So he boasts in the power of God. Now, Paul here describes something, and he describes his ministry as being accomplished with the power of signs and wonders and in the power of the Spirit. You notice he says that in verse 18. He says, to bring the Gentiles to obedience, he says, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. This is typical phraseology of miracles in the New Testament. John R.W. Stott, a theologian that passed away a few years ago, he noted this. He says, signs indicate their significance, especially in demonstrating their arrival of God's kingdom, powers their character, exhibiting God's power over nature, and wonders their effect, evoking people's amazement. Now, his only other direct reference to this is in 2 Corinthians 12:12, where he says this. He says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." So Paul saw the miracles that were performed through him as authenticating his unique ministry as an apostle. So I'm going to say something that, and I've changed my opinion over the years on this, but the question of you need to bear with me on this, do miracles occur today? So I've changed my opinion on this. I would say no, technically. Okay? So before you, don't throw Bibles at me. Let me explain what I mean by that. Okay, Paul here, when he is describing miracles, we recognize that there was a unique confirming role that miracles played in the ministry of the apostles, and we don't expect the same degree or intensity in ministry today. So in a technical sense, the miracles that are described in the New Testament were confirming the unique ministry of the apostles. So when we use the word miracle, what we're talking about is when we use it today, we really mean something distinct from what the New Testament is talking about when they use miracles. We are talking about the supernatural power of God. Okay, so the question is, does God perform supernatural intervention in our lives sovereignly as he wills today? And I would say absolutely yes. That God is actively at work, supernaturally working in any way that he sees fit, because he is sovereign, that he is able to do whatever he chooses to do, that his ability is not limited. Now, we oftentimes use the word miracle in a non-technical sense to describe that. And I've never corrected anyone, and like I said, I mean, I've used it in a non-technical sense for years myself. And so oftentimes when we use miracles, we're not saying that God is confirming the apostolic authority of me if he does something supernatural in my life, and so it's a miracle in that sense. We mean that God has intervened in an unusual way in his power, contrary to the natural order of things, intervening in the natural order of things in a way that is unexpected. And so there is this supernatural work today, and so that's why we pray. It's perfectly appropriate to pray for healing. That doesn't mean that God is always going to heal you when you pray, but it's appropriate to ask God, because God may choose in his sovereign goodness, for his purpose, for his glory, to intervene without the aid of medicine or time to bring physical healing to your body. We pray for all of these different events. We pray for people to come to faith in Christ, because only God can open blind eyes and unstop clogged ears and bring somebody into saving faith with Christ. Only God is able to intervene in supernatural ways. And so in the technical sense of miracle, there is a technical sense which applies particularly to the confirming role in the New Testament. So in that sense, I would say there are no more miracles today. But in the sense of, in a non-technical sense, if you want to use the word miracle, again, in the non-technical sense of God's supernatural work today, yes, God is alive and at work and working in our lives, and it's appropriate for us to pray and ask for his intervention. So again, don't throw Bibles at me. If you want to talk, my email's in the bulletin. We can set up a time to talk about it. But again, I don't think it's a major issue, other than Paul here recognizes that God worked through him, especially in the 2 Corinthians 12, in a distinct way to affirm his apostolic ministry. That's not to say that God doesn't work supernaturally. But there is a third truth that we learn from Paul's ministry, and that Paul's ministry was a planned ministry. And we see this in verses 19 through 29, and we won't go over all of the details of it, but Paul followed a particular course, beginning in Jerusalem and moving out as far as Illyricum, which was situated on the, as one author said, on the western Adriatic seaboard of Macedonia and corresponds approximately with Albania in the southern part of former Yugoslavia today, which I'm glad he figured that out because I would have had no idea. But Paul had a particular course that God had called him to. He had a particular goal in mind. He was a pioneer missionary, and that's what he says in verses 20 and 21, that God had called him to this role of preaching the gospel where it had not been preached before. And that aspect of Paul's preaching the gospel was completed for Paul. He was a pioneer missionary. Others would come in and work on the details following up his ministry, and he was free to move on. He also encountered particular circumstances, and we see that in verses 22 through 29. He had previously wanted to visit Rome, but was prevented. And in this case, it wasn't prevented by Satan. Now, there are times when Satan might hinder us from doing what we want to do, but that wasn't the case here. It wasn't Satan that had prevented him. It was the calling that God had for him, that God had yet to open the door for him to go to Rome. He wanted to visit Rome, but God had other things he wanted Paul to do, and now those responsibilities are complete. His pioneer ministry work to this point was completed, and so Paul is sharing his plans. He wanted to travel through Rome to go to Spain. And so he shares with them that this is his goal, that he wants, he says, I hope to see you in passing, verse 24, as I go to Spain and to help on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. So he hoped to personally be there and be refreshed by his ministry with them. And he hoped that they would contribute to his continuing ministry through prayer and giving and perhaps even going with him. But he also shares with them that he first has to take an offering that has been collected for the needy poor in Jerusalem. And so he has these responsibilities that he has, and so he desires to see them. He needs to take this offering to Jerusalem, and we recognize Paul's heart to personally deliver these contributions to the believers in Jerusalem. But then a final truth we learn from Paul's mission is that Paul's mission was a prayer-filled mission. And this is the final truth that we see here in the end of chapter 15. Paul, his prayer was motivated by God. He says here, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. It's amazing when we read the Apostle Paul, he didn't take ministry for granted. You know, you read here, you read in other passages, I think of it in the end of the book of Ephesians, that Paul, he asked them to pray for him. He saw the importance of seeking God and asking God to work in his ministry and to see the kingdom grow, to see people come to Christ, to see churches planted. And so he was motivated, but he recognized the need for prayer. And so, you know, it tells us to strive together. This is what he says, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. That he wants us to pray for one another for their ministry. And it reminds me that it's important for us to pray for the ministry of the church. It's important for us, like we're, you know, tonight when we have a prayer meeting, one of the things that we'll focus on is that God will work in our lives and work in the life of this church, that we might make a difference in the lives of our friends and our family and our relatives, that we might make a difference in the life of this community that God has placed us in. And so we wrestle with God, not that we have to persuade him to do something he doesn't want to do, but Paul recognizes that prayer is hard work. If we're serious about prayer, there's a commitment of time and effort and concentration to fervently pray for kingdom matters. And so Paul here, he asked for prayers, recognizing the importance of God's intervention in his life and the need that he has for God, and the reality that God is the one that adds the increase. And so we reach out, we pray, and ask God to do what only he can do. And there's three specific requests that he gives here. If you, as you look at this passage, first of all, he prays for deliverance from the disobedient. He prays for deliverance. He says that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judah, in Judea. And we recognize that not only the enemy of our soul, Satan, but there are people who want to hinder our ministry, who want to hinder us. And so Paul thought it appropriate to pray that God would give him the victory, and that these people who would try to stop him from ministry, that God would deliver him from them. But then he also prayed for acceptance by the Jerusalem saints. He says, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. And so he prayed, he asked for prayer that his ministry would be effective in what he believed God was calling him to do. And then his final prayer was refreshment for the Roman believers. He said that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. And so he wanted, and we see that in chapter 1, he wanted to be refreshed by them and to refresh them by his ministry. And so he prays and he asks for prayer to this end. And then he gives what we've seen already in chapter 15, a final prayer wish for the Roman Christians. He says that may the God of peace be with you. So the Apostle Paul asked for prayer. Now let's, as we tie this up, as we conclude this, did God answer Paul's prayers? Was Paul delivered from the disobedient? What do you think? Yes? No? In one sense, both. In the particular sense, yes, but through the course of his life, he experienced many hardships. Eventually, he was arrested, tried, and imprisoned. However, three times he was rescued from lynching, once from flogging, once from plotting to kill him. And so God worked and answered prayers, but not every time was he delivered. Was the gift accepted by the Jerusalem saints? We presume so, but what's interesting is Paul never actually tells us, and Luke in the book of Acts doesn't tell us how the Jerusalem church responded to the offering. We know from Acts 24:17 that he did come to Jerusalem. Paul had a prayer to reach Rome. Did he reach Rome? Yes. But not in the way that he had planned. If you remember, his plan was to stop at Rome, to be refreshed, and then to move on to Spain. But when we read the end of the book of Acts, we find out that he was arrested and imprisoned. He was released, and perhaps he went to Spain. We don't have any record of that. But we know that he was again imprisoned in Rome, and eventually he was executed by Nero in 64 AD. And so as we read this and as we look at his prayers, we recognize God's hand in answering the prayers, and not always in the way that we might intend or expect. So there are two more thoughts about this, and that is, prayer isn't like using an ATM at a bank. You know, when we pray, it's not that we ask and God gives, and we ask and God gives, and God delights in hearing and answering our prayers, but he answers them according to his will, for his purpose, for his glory. And ultimately, that's for the good of the kingdom, and we see the good in our lives, even in the struggle and the suffering, because of what God is doing. But it isn't a quid pro quo. If I pray, God has to do what I want him to do, in the way I want him to do it, when I want him to do it. God is sovereign, and that's one of the things that we recognize as we look at Paul's prayers and how God responded. So having said that, I'll say this one last thing. It is not inappropriate to say, if the Lord wills, when we're talking about circumstances in our lives. I remember at one church, there was a lady who, she said, you should never say, if God wills. She said, because if you do, then you're doubting God, and that's a lack of faith. But as I've thought about that, I think it is appropriate to say, if the Lord wills, in certain circumstances. Now, there are things that God has promised to do. He's promised to help us in holiness. We don't have to pray, God, if it's your will to help me be holy. Or he's promised spiritual growth. And so, Lord, is it your will that we grow? Yes, it is. We don't have to say if it's God's will. We know that it's God's will in those circumstances, but there are circumstances that we don't know. Is it the Lord's will that I be healed from this illness? Is it the Lord's will for this to happen or that to happen? And we don't know, and so I think it's appropriate in humility to say, when we say, if you will, Lord, we're just saying, God, we are open to whatever you have and whatever way you want to work. I'm sharing my desire with you, and this is my desire, but it's your will done, not mine, and so I lay it at your feet, requesting that you do it, and trust you for the outcome. And so it's a matter of humility, and that we recognize that sometimes what we want, our plans don't line up with God's plans, but we want God's plans to be what works, because we know that that's what's going to be best. And so even though as we go through this passage, there are a lot of details as Paul shares that apply to his particular ministry, and yet we still see these principles that apply to us. We see his passion for the Lord. We see the power of God at work in his life. We see the plan of God outworking in the way that God sees best. And we're reminded of the importance of prayer, that we humbly beseech God, because only he can add the increase. Let's pray. Lord, as we have trekked through this passage, we notice a lot of peculiarities that were specific to Paul's ministry. And yet, Lord, there are principles that underlie it that you call us to as your children. Lord, you desire to be glorified in our lives. You desire to use us for your kingdom. Lord, you call us to rest in your power, the power of the Holy Spirit, to enable us to do what we can't do on our own. And you tell us, Lord, to seek you, to lay our requests at your feet, and to ask you to work, and to do the hard work of prayer. And know, Lord, that you will answer prayer according to your will, for your glory. And so we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.